We're going to read the scriptures together. We can't read my entire text today because it starts in chapter 6 and ends in chapter 8. So we're only going to read the first part and then we're going to break and pick up at the end. So we start in Acts chapter 6. We're going to see in verses 8 through 15 the introduction to the story of Stephen. Let's read it together. Let's hear God's word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, chapter 7 then tells us what happens when Stephen speaks. And we can't cover the whole chapter, but he gives basically a summary of Genesis and Exodus and the prophets. And then they react. And we're going to pick up the reaction in chapter 7, beginning in verse 53, I believe it is. Oh, 51, excuse me. Let's pick it up there. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not let this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. May God add his blessing to the... Oh, I skipped. Sorry, that's my bad. May he add his blessing to this one too. But Saul was ravaging the church And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. All right, now you can be seated. Oh, a lot to read. And be thankful I left 50 verses out. This week, lots of different things in the news. I happened to hear just a news story go by about an author who had died. His name was Tom Wolfe. Probably means nothing to most of you, except he wrote the book that was later made into a movie that you may have seen called The Right Stuff. Any of you ever see that movie about the Mercury astronauts? Great book, great movie. Old, so I don't know if how many of you would have read it. But that got he got my attention through that, and I read a number of his books. And when I'd heard he died, it reminded me of one of his books that I read that wasn't particularly great, called A Man in Full. Now, the only reason I thought of that was not the book, but I was working on this message. And I was talking about Stephen and thinking about Stephen and studying about Stephen. And over again, we find he is full of various qualities like faith and the Holy Spirit and grace and wisdom and power. And so when I thought of that title and heard that man had died, it just immediately made me think that Stephen was a man who really lived his life fully. Completely fully. I mean, he lived it to the full. Now, it's a short story about Stephen. We just met him in this chapter, in chapter 6. We met him when the church was looking for someone, actually a number of someone's, that they could put in charge of the distribution of food. And the first person that the congregation chose was Stephen. And then it mentions Philip and the other names that we talked about last week. So we meet him serving tables. Next thing we know, they're killing him. It's a short, but incredibly powerful story. We're going to see that Stephen's life, and particularly his death, marks a transition point. The outline of the book of Acts that we saw in chapter 1 is you will be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts or the ends of the earth. This concludes Jerusalem. Doesn't mean that the gospel doesn't continue to be proclaimed, but did you catch as we ended in chapter 8? It said that this was in Jerusalem that it took place, but they were scattered from Jerusalem and went into all the regions of Judea and Samaria. We're about to move into the second part of the book, but we'll do that in August. We're going to finish this section right now. I want to caution you right away that there will be the temptation to do what we always do with Bible stories. And that is, we think of Bible stories having Bible characters. And Bible characters are special people. They have all sorts of special superpowers, and they do certain things a certain way. But they are not like us. As we begin, I want to remind you that Stephen was not an apostle. He never met Jesus during his lifetime. He was part of a minority among the Jewish people that was looked down upon. In fact, he was a part of that group that apparently had been being ignored by the majority in the church. So he could have had an attitude that was feeling that the church was not serving him well. Instead, full of the Holy Spirit, he is chosen to be part of the solution. His role was table server. But he did not let that role define him. And Stephen, basically, at this point in the book, shows us exactly what Luke wants us to see. Remember, Luke said he wrote Acts, and his former book was what Jesus began to do and teach? Until he was taken up, and now it's what he continues to do and teach. And what we're seeing in Acts is the unfolding of the life of Jesus in the church. We're going to see in Stephen a man who, changed by the grace of God, lived like Jesus, spoke like Jesus, and then died like Jesus. And we're going to try and unfold that because I want you to see this isn't the apostles. It's not the apostles who get to be the first ones to lay down their lives for Jesus. They will. But the first is a person from the congregation who gladly accepted a role of serving tables, but continued to find ways where he could speak the truth and was willing to pay the ultimate price. Let's look together, first of all, at how Stephen lived like Jesus. That's the first part. It begins in verse 8 and continues actually through verse 1 of chapter 7. And he is exactly what I just described in terms of being a man who was full of the things he needed to be filled with. First of all, he is full of faith. We find that out when he's selected in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. I went through and marked these just so that I could see some of these, that that you could see he was full of faith and he speaks powerfully later on, beginning in verse 8. He is full of the Holy Spirit. We know that because it says it in verse 5, which was last week's text as well, but also because it was one of the qualifications that they were supposed to apply to choose the seven. And then later on, just as he is dying, it says in verse 55 of chapter 7, he, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up and saw and said. So he is a man who's full of faith. He is full of the Holy Spirit. He is full of wisdom. Now, we talked about that last week as a qualification for the seven. And in verse 3, it's listed they had to be full of wisdom. Wisdom is not just knowledge. It's not just intellectual understanding. Wisdom is the ability to take facts and truth and bring it to bear in the circumstances you face. And let's face it, if the seven has to figure out how to feed hundreds of needy people on a daily basis, you got to have some practical smarts. And that's what wisdom is. And the book of Proverbs is filled with that kind of wisdom that we're called upon to gain. And we know the fear of the Lord is where it starts. So he's full of wisdom. Verse 8 also says he is full of grace. He is full of grace. Now, there aren't a lot of people that's said of. It's said of Jesus. Jesus was full of grace and truth. It's said of Mary when she is greeted by the angel, but it's not said of a whole lot of other people. Filled with grace. Now, I say that, but then you just heard him conclude his sermon. I mean, he could be very pointed too when he had to be. Doesn't mean he's a milquetoast, but he is a person who speaks and does so in a way that even when it's hard, it's for the good of his hearers. And then also full of power. Full of power. Now, I hope you have already picked up that this sounds a whole lot like Jesus. Jesus committed himself to the will of his Father and constantly followed his Father's will. He trusted. He had faith in the Father's plan. He was full of the Holy Spirit. We're told that he was led by the Spirit. The Spirit rested upon him at his baptism, continued to guide him and lead him throughout his ministry. He was full of wisdom. He was full of wisdom at 12. Remember at the temple when he's debating with the scholars and they're just kind of amazed at the wisdom that he has at that age? Well, it continued, and people could not answer him any more than they could answer Stephen. He was full of grace, talked about that already, and was Jesus full of power? Absolutely. And what's interesting is that as we look at Stephen and this story here, what we're seeing shouldn't make you think, oh, he's in some sort of special class. No! Brothers and sisters, this is what the gospel does. This is what the gospel does for anyone who is a believer seeking to grow in Christ. Because the gospel calls every one of us to trust, to grow in faith. In fact, Peter tells us in 2 Peter, we're to add to our faith, we're to continue to build on our faith. But our faith in Jesus Christ is something that is to continue to deepen. And it does the longer that we know him and the more that we pursue him. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, it's commanded. We've seen that already in Ephesians 5. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk. Be filled with the Spirit. If we're supposed to not do the one, we are clearly supposed to do the other. And that means we need to be asking God to fill us when it's time to speak. I believe one of the most important lessons we can learn about the filling of the Spirit is to highlight every place it occurs in Scripture and find out how often it is linked to sharing a word of truth. How often it is linked to doing something that is ministry outward to either believers or unbelievers. And we need to realize that God wants to give us that. And so how do we receive it? Talked about it last week. We ask. We ask. You have not, James says, because you ask not. And I'm convinced that when we face a situation where something needs to be said, what God loves to hear from us is what he hears from me, just as I'm typically walking up these stairs. Help! Help! Charles Spurgeon, great preacher, every time he ascended the pulpit in his church in London, he was heard by others as he was walking up the steps. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Why did he do that? Because he understood what every preacher understands, is that when we get up here and talk, yeah, we've studied and I have notes and they're marked up, but this is nothing. This, empowered by the Spirit in your lives, is everything. And so it has to be the Holy Spirit that does it. But he's available to us. We're told over and over in Scripture to get wisdom. We can do that because now we not only have the Bible, but we have the Holy Spirit inside us to illumine our eyes and to open our minds so that we can understand it. We can pray the prayer that we find in the Old Testament every time we come to this book. Open my eyes and let me see wondrous things in your law. It's there. Full of grace. How do we grow in grace? By continuing to be confronted by our need. The longer I know Jesus, the more I understand how much I need to know of him and how much I need his power, how much I need his forgiveness, how much I need him to work in my life what I cannot do in myself. I need grace to make it. There are days when I need grace just to get through the next hour. But the Scriptures tell us over and over again that he continues to give more grace, abundant grace. What about power? Now, you and I kind of back off of that, especially when we read in chapter 6. He's doing wonders and signs, folks. I mean, that's pretty great. Are you telling me I'm not a wonders and signs kind of guy? Well, I know you're a Baptist, so that's good. We're scared of that stuff. But however you want to understand wonders and signs, and however you want to understand it, the key here is when Stephen got up to speak, God showed up, and he did things beyond what Stephen could have accounted for. And brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, that's what we want to see, and that's what we're trusting for. All the ministry we will ever do, if it's going to count for anything, God's power has to show up. God's power has to show up. I use Spurgeon. I'll use him again. You'll get a twofer today. Spurgeon grew up in a pastor's home, and his grandfather was a pastor too. And at various times, he would go to church, but he was not a believer. And he even told a preacher one time who was preaching a false doctrine, he said, "Well, I am not a believer, but if I ever become one, I will not preach that." And he was on his way to a church, and the weather turned, and he stumbled into a Methodist chapel, which is kind of funny because Spurgeon became the ultimate Calvinist and got saved in an Arminian environment. But he walked in, and the preacher hadn't showed up that day. So a layman got up, and he took an Old Testament scripture, and he read it, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." My first point is look. Sinner, where are you looking? You need to look to Jesus. Because that's the second point. Unto me. You need to look to God. And if you'll do that, you'll be saved. Now, you and I might hear that outline and say, "Well, I could have preached that." You're absolutely right. You could have. But the amazing thing is, that's the sermon God used to change Charles Spurgeon's heart. That's what brought him to Christ. Later on, he kind of chuckled at how God used the foolishness of that particular preaching, you know, to do it. But that's what did it. When God is at work in and through his servants, he does things, well, as Paul says, exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. Now, this ministry, this fullness is exercised by a table server, but who did not let his service say, I'm not also called to share the truth. I know that many people believe that it's only a special class of people who get ordained who are the ones who really need to share the truth. I suppose if somebody stumbles into my path, I can do it, but really I want to do that. And which is why in so many of our churches, people's evangelism strategy is, I'm going to just keep inviting them to church. Well, please invite people to church. And if you've been invited to church, that's great. We're glad that you are here. And I'm glad to explain the gospel to you. But you know what? I hope that if you've been invited here and your friend invited you here and you hear the gospel, you turn to them and when you go home and say, hey, tell me more about this, because they need to. We all are called to do this. Table servers as well as apostles. He was so good that verse 10 tells us he could argue people into silence who were objecting. Now, you need to understand, Stephen is dealing with some really significant enemies. You saw that list. Synagogue of the Freedmen. Who were they? They were Jewish people that had been were descended from a time about 100 or so years before. A Roman general named Pompey had come in and he had conquered Israel for Rome, made it a Roman colony. When he did so, he did what Roman generals do anytime they conquer anybody. He took away prisoners and made them slaves. These slaves were carried off, these Jews were carried off to Rome, and while in Rome, they served as slaves. However, many of them worked hard to somehow or another gain their freedom, and they returned to the Holy Land. They returned to Jerusalem. But what they found was, having been there, and some of them had been there a generation or two in Rome, they had been there, they had learned Greek, their culture was slightly changed, and so the Jewish people who were from Judea, from Jerusalem, did not welcome them back with open arms, but they looked at them like they looked at Greek speakers. You're not quite as good as we are. So they formed their own synagogue, the Synagogue of the Freedmen, which became known as a place where if you really want to keep the law, we're going to show you how. Now, it also mentions Alexandrians and Cyrenians and people from Asia Minor, Cilicia, which is where Saul of Tarsus was from. These are all places from the diaspora where there were Greek speakers. Chances are, before Stephen, who has a Greek name, before he was converted, he may have even been a part of this synagogue. He certainly was a part of this minority culture. And all these minority culture people who are doing everything they can to prove just how Jewish we are, all of a sudden, there is this Greek-speaking table server from this new sect who is causing trouble as he's talking. And as he's praying for people, they're being healed. And there are amazing things going on. And this not only is a threat to Judaism, it is a specific threat to their claim to be as faithful as can be. And they just jump in with both feet and they are going to oppose him and they are going to attack him. And that's exactly what they do. So you've got the Jews from the diaspora. You have false witnesses. False witnesses who come along and say, we've heard him blaspheme Moses and God. And these false witnesses say he never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law. And he's trying to get us to change not only this place, but the customs of Moses. This is all false. He hadn't said any of that. And then, of course, he's brought to the council in verse 15. And verse 1 of chapter 7, and the high priest said, are these things so? So his enemies are from the diaspora, his enemies are false witnesses, and his enemies are the very same people who just months, if maybe a year, we don't know exactly how long, condemned Jesus to death. See, he lived like Jesus in terms of the resources he had, but he also lived like Jesus in that he recognized and he faced opposition, the same kind of opposition. Opposition from the people who he was closest to ethnically. Opposition from people who lied about him. Opposition from people in power. And you have to understand, at this moment, the high priest and the people in power are especially scared Because just after the church in Acts 6 had solved its problem of the division between the Greek speakers and the Hebrew speakers, we read there last week that more and more people were getting saved, so much so, and it said even many, a great number of the priests. Do you understand what a threat the gospel is becoming? Chris nailed it when he talked about where we began. 12 guys locked in a room, scared that someone's going to come and hurt them. Now one of their converts out in public preaching and teaching, and while this preaching and teaching is going on by the apostles and others, we have got ethnic divisions solved. We have the poor, the needy being cared for, and we have the people in the power structure, priests coming to Christ. The high priest knows we've got to do something. And so when the synagogue of the freedmen had come up with this plot and they've now brought Stephen forward, they are doing everything they can to silence him just like they did Jesus. Do you hear the echoes of Jesus' trial? Do you remember the false witnesses who accused Jesus? Almost the same stuff. He's speaking against the temple. You know, the liars ought to at least come up with something unique and original. I mean, it didn't work the last time. Do you remember the last time they used these kinds of lies? What happened? Nothing. The only time that the trial turned against Jesus, the time when it was clear he was gone, was when the high priest said, "Tell us who you are." And Jesus, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus said, "I am." And they take him off and crucify him. Here, again, the liars. It's not going to work, but they try it anyway. But that brings me to chapter 7, which I can only summarize for you. Stephen spoke like Jesus. He spoke like Jesus. Over and over again in Jesus' ministry, we find him appealing to the Old Testament. Luke has a lot of those quotes in his gospel. Matthew probably even more. But the scriptures formed Jesus' ministry. He said, "You search the scriptures because you believe that you have life through them, and they testify of me." Stephen took that to heart, and boy, does he know scripture. In chapter 7, we have Stephen begin to speak in verse 2. Stephen said, and here he goes, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." Okay, Abraham, book of the Bible, Genesis. And what we're going to see from here until verse 16, a summation of the book of Genesis, focusing on two stories. Abraham's call, Joseph and his brothers. Abraham's call and Joseph and his brothers. He says, "All right, let's talk about what's true." God called Abraham. God initiates the covenant with Abraham. And Abraham goes out. He believes. He is given the covenant of circumcision. He's told that his descendants will suffer in Egypt. And this begins to be fulfilled in Joseph. And he picks up on a theme that he's going to mention again later with another great Bible character. He says, Joseph was one that had dreams, but the patriarchs rejected him. And they sold him into slavery. But God used the one that the fathers rejected to save them. And you can read this down through verse 16. And then in verse 17, the massive part of this message, 17 all the way through verse 41, is the story of the Exodus, beginning with Moses and the birth of Moses. And you have this recounting of the birth of Moses in verse 20. And then you have him at 40 years old in verse 23. And you know what happens when he's 40. Moses, having been raised by Pharaoh's daughter, having been drawn out of the water, and having all the wisdom of the Egyptians, knows he's Jewish, he's a Hebrew. And he goes out among them, and he seeks to intervene in a dispute, and he kills an Egyptian, and then trying to separate two Hebrews the next day.
One of them says, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Moses thought people would understand he could deliver them. They said no. They rejected him. Goes off into 40 years of exile. 40 years later, he comes back. And we have those 40 years pass, and they're mentioned also in this passage in verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, he sees the burning bush and hears the angel of the Lord at Sinai sending him back to deliver the people. And we see and hear from Stephen this remarkable message that the one that the people had rejected was in fact the one to save them. In fact, we see that he comes, this Moses is at verse 36, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent both as ruler and redeemer. Now that ought to be setting off some alarm bells for the audience. Because he's now shown them, okay, you say I'm speaking against these things, but you have to understand, you're the people who are descended from the ones who, when Joseph came and said, "I've had this dream, I have this word from God," father said no. God had to choose him to be the deliverer and bring them to him. Moses, the one God had chosen to be a deliverer, the people said, "Who made you a ruler?" God brings him back. He becomes ruler and redeemer. So we go all the way through verse 41, and he talks about the deliverance from Egypt, and then he talks about the golden calf, but then he starts quoting other things. And in verses 42 through 44, we have a summation through events, although the quotes are a little bit different, events that occur in Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Verse 45 basically talks about Joshua through Ruth. Our fathers brought it in, the tabernacle, into the land with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until David. Now, isn't that interesting? Joshua to David, that whole stretch, one verse. I tend to think Stephen is a lot like a preacher you happen to know, who has lots of material, spends too much time on the first part, and then is to kind of compress the rest. Okay? Verses 70 to 41, Exodus. Verse 45, Joshua judges Ruth for a second. We just keep going. Okay? Actually, you get Samuel and Kings in 46. David found favor in the sight of God, asked to build a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet, Stephen says it. It's quoting from Isaiah 66, and it's the words of Solomon in his dedicatory prayer in 1 Kings. "The Most High does not dwell in houses. What house can contain you, O God? You fill the world. You have a plan for the world, God. How can we build a house that would hold you? Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" This is Isaiah. So we have all of these things go on. We have the prophets quoting Amos in verse 42 or 41 and 42, and then we have Isaiah in verses 49 and 50. What does Stephen do? He answers his critics. What had they accused him of? "You've blasphemed God." He says, Oh no. Let me tell you what God did through Scripture. This is the truth. And he appeals to God's actions and the people's reactions throughout. And he shows that rather than blaspheme God, he's simply pointing out that it's the people who have continually resisted what God has said, whether it's through Joseph, whether it's through Moses, whether it's through what the prophets had to say. He says to them, or he answers their next charge, "You blaspheme Moses and the law." He says, "No, Let me tell you who Moses was. And by the way, let me tell you what your fathers did to Moses. Let me tell you about the law, what God gave as far as the law. And let me tell you what has happened as the law was given. You have continued to violate it. God says, no other gods. And he barely gets those words out of his mouth. And you've got a golden calf.
Did he reject the temple?
No. He understood that the temple was just a tiny representation of how God would make his presence known to them. But it certainly couldn't contain God. Probably the biggest charge that was of most concern was he's going to destroy the customs of Moses. He's going to destroy all the things that make us Jews, Jews, that make us special. He's going to change all of that. And this is where he undermines their position. He tells them, first of all, it isn't about the land. What makes you special is not that God has you in this land. Yes, this was promised to you. But do you understand that Abraham received the promise when he wasn't in the land? And when he was in the land and received the promise, he never owned an inch of it? Do you understand that when Moses became the great deliverer of his people, he lived his entire life outside the land? Do you understand that when Joseph before him was the one that God had chosen, where did God choose him and use him? He used him in Egypt. It's not being in the land that makes you holy and makes you special. He tells him, it's not about the temple. Yes, God gave us his temple, and they were afraid that Jesus would undermine the temple. Notice how they were concerned in the trial of Jesus. He's going to destroy this temple. And now, same thing is similarly said about Stephen in terms of this holy place. And he's speaking against this temple. But he's saying, no, I'm not speaking against the temple. I'm telling you, your vision of the temple is wrong. Why? Because they had taken the God who said, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. You can't make a house to contain me. They said, oh, yes, we can. The only way you're going to find God is you're going to have to come into our temple our way, and you're going to have to offer our sacrifices with the animals we provide that you buy from us. And right in here, you're going to meet God. And that's the only way. And he says, you've forgotten that God says he's made it all. He doesn't say it directly except to say that the whole world is his. But Stephen, I am convinced, has the vision that the apostles had of the gospel going to the world. His God is much larger than the God of the priest. They want to make him this localized deity. He's our little God. We've got him in our little temple right here. It's a big temple as temples go, and it's very pretty, but we've got God in a box. And you got to worship him this way, and you've got to do these things this way. And it isn't about the law. It isn't about the law. Now, he's not undermining the law. But what he's saying is, the law has brought you nothing except the knowledge of your sin, but you're not paying attention. You're not looking at the fact. You've never been able to keep it. God delivered it by angels, but you have never been able to do it. And then finally, he says, it isn't just about us. I think Stephen rightly understood that the Jewish people had been called to be a light to the nations, but what he says is, we failed. But in the providence of God, that failure has been turned to a new victory because Jesus Christ has come. And Jesus Christ has become the one who is, in fact, that light to the nations. He is fulfilling what we as a nation could not do. But we as a people, what are we? We're stiff-necked. We're hard-hearted. We're the people who constantly demonstrate we are uncircumcised. That means unredeemed in our hearts and our ears. We resist the Holy Spirit, Stephen says of the people. Now, you got to ask yourself, does Stephen recognize the danger he's placing himself in here? And I can only answer yes. I mean, Stephen now has watched the apostles be arrested twice, the first time threatened, the second time beaten. He's got a group of people who don't like him. And yet it is more important for him to bear witness to the truth than to try and find a way to soft pedal it. Just like Jesus. Just like Jesus. Jesus didn't back off. He didn't make things palatable when people were kind of reacting. He just told them the truth they needed to hear. Why? Because this truth is a matter of life and death. And so Stephen died like Jesus. The hatred of his enemies takes over. It says they started gnashing their teeth. Papa Joe mentioned that the idea of hell, of gnashing of teeth, that's agony. This is something that was done by people in that day when they were angry to the point of nearly being out of control. They just, They do that, which is completely illegal. Remember, they knew they couldn't put anyone to death. But Pilate doesn't live in Jerusalem. Pilate lives in Caesarea. That's a ways away. And Pilate is politically in huge trouble. He is within perhaps weeks of being recalled to Rome and being thrown out of the service. So Pilate wouldn't be worried about this even if he were there, but they're saying, okay, we've got the chance to do this. We're going to take it to ourselves to execute him. There is no verdict. Do you see a verdict anywhere here? They just simply get so angry, they shove him out of the city and begin to execute him. His death was a painful one. Now, let me explain a couple details. You caught that part about the witnesses laying their cloaks at the feet of someone. Why did the witnesses take off their cloaks? Well, they did it for this reason. The Jewish law said that when you put someone on trial and you convict them, the two witnesses who have testified to cause him to be put to death are the ones who must throw the first stones. Jesus even picked up on that. Remember that? With a woman caught in adultery? Whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Who's the first stone normally? It's the witness, the person who's calling them guilty. And so Jesus is actually calling out their witnesses. All right, you've borne witness. If you're without, you start. Well, the Jewish law said the first witness was to cast the first stone. Here is how stoning was to be done. First off, and the rabbis were very good about writing all these things down, just so we'd know, just in case. All right? You would take someone outside the city. By the way, where was Jesus crucified? Outside the city. Okay? Jesus was crucified by Gentile methodology, which was, in fact, crucifixion. The most painful way to die in the Jewish system was stoning. You took someone out, and the first step one, find a cliff at least 10 feet tall. It had to be at least 10 feet tall, and you shove them off of it. Hopefully, rough ground underneath. Okay? Step two, the two witnesses were to go down and see if he had survived the fall. Now, there were a lot of cliffs in Jerusalem, much higher than 10 feet. But if he survived the fall, the first witness was to take a large stone, a bit larger than the size of the man's head, and throw it on his head. If he has not yet died, when they check after that, the second witness was to take a large stone about that same size and throw it on his heart. If he still remained alive, the rest of the people were all to gather round, pick up rocks, and throw them down upon him until he died. That's how people were stoned to death. This was not taking a little handful of rocks. It was meant to be painful and was supposed to be reserved for the most heinous of sins. We're told they rush him out, and he, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing there. Now, this is amazing to me. We see continuing grace from God. And he continues to speak grace from God. We're told he's full of the Holy Spirit. We're told that he has a vision of Jesus, and it's one of the most unique visions you could imagine, because it says he looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What makes that unique is every other place it mentions Jesus at the right hand of God, you know what it says? It says he was seated. It says he was seated at the right hand of God. Why? Because you sit down when your work is done. We've already been told that he's been seated by the right hand of God, but now he's standing. Why is he standing? Same reason people stand when someone is coming into the room. I believe this is Jesus standing ready to welcome his son to him. Interestingly enough, Jesus had told his trial, I am the Messiah, and you'll not see me again until you see me coming on the clouds of glory. He references Daniel 7. Stephen does the same thing. I see the Son of Man standing by the right hand of God. And then, again like Jesus, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. Just as Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Stephen died like Jesus. Stephen's a lot of things for us in this story. Stephen's a lot of things for us. First of all, he is a transitional figure. The apostles, Peter, have been the start. They have been speaking, and they represent the Hebrew culture to Jerusalem. Now we have them having appointed table servers, including Stephen, a Jew who is from a Gentile culture living in Jerusalem with a vision for the whole world. At his execution, the witnesses lay their cloaks down at someone who approves, a young man, we're told, named Saul, who didn't realize it, but in listening to Stephen is being mentored in what God is going to call him to do. You're going to hear echoes of Stephen's message in Paul's first missionary journey. You're going to hear him do similarly to what Stephen did. And of course, Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. So you have Jewish culture, a man who stands in between the cultures, a man from the first culture, but going completely to the Gentiles. He is a transition from ministry in Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. He is an example. Frankly, he is not an example of a super Christian. He's an example of what the gospel can do to any of us if we will trust it. But he's a challenge for us. He's a challenge for us because, you know, you look and say, okay, what's the application here? And I guess the application here is, are you ready to die? Are you ready to die for your faith? Are you ready to die for Jesus? Are you ready? Maybe they're not going to throw rocks at you. I hope not, but do you have the same confidence that if you get that bad news from the doctor this week, or there's an accident, do you have the kind of confidence Stephen had? You have the kind of confidence that says, I'm going to hold to the truth, and I'm going to teach the truth, and I'm going to serve the truth, no matter what it might cost me. God will use any growing believer for his glory, even when we're not as amazing as Stephen. I want to tell you just this story. I got to tell you this story. Back in 1994, our church was having our monthly concert of prayer, and as we were having it, a young man in our church came up to me. His name was Scott. Scott came up and said he'd just gotten a call as he arrived at church that his dad had just been kidnapped. I got to know a little bit about his dad over the next year and a half. His dad's name was Steve Welsh. He was one of two missionaries working at a MK school in Colombia. Scott had been raised there. His dad was a missionary, but but a different kind of missionary. You see, his dad, Steve, was not a preacher, never went to seminary, never thought of himself as possessing a whole lot of great skill. He'd been a handyman. But he got word that this MK school that was servicing all these missionaries going out to these tribal people, this school just kept having all sorts of problems, and they were looking for a handyman to come. And he went out, and he raised support, and he went to the mission field to be a handyman for Jesus. And that's what he did. Until January 16th, 1994, when rebels in Colombia came to the school looking for the two men who were pilots there, couldn't find them. They weren't there. So they grabbed the principal of the school, and they grabbed Steve. Now, for the next year and a half, the rebels held on to them, limited contact, except for demands for ransom. Until June of 1995, when the rebels, as they were making their way through the jungle, ran into a brigade from the Colombian military that didn't even know they were there. Firefight ensued, and one of the first things that the rebels did was they shot both men in the head numerous times, left their bodies, and ran. He was just a handyman. Just an ordinary guy. But you know what? Steve Welsh helped keep missionaries serving by making sure their kids could stay at that school and be taken care of. And everybody thinks, well, that's nothing. And you may be thinking your service for Jesus. You know, I just show up and I do this or I do that. You never know the moment when God may call upon you to say, are you willing to suffer for me? Are you willing to die for the gospel? Stephen was ready. Steve was ready. And you know, Steve must have been quite a man, because both his sons, after they graduated from college, went back to the mission field, went to work among tribal people who'd never heard about Jesus. Pray that God will be working in our hearts and causing us to think, and I hope he's causing you to think, what should I be doing this week to address any of those five areas where I'm not full? Are you full of faith? Do you have faith in your Savior Jesus? I'm not talking about just really mustering. I'm talking about knowing Jesus and becoming more and more confident in who he is. Is there something you should be doing this week to be growing in your faith in Jesus or in your experience of grace? That usually means confessing our weaknesses and sins. Can you do something this week to grow in wisdom? To put yourselves in situations where you say, God, I need your power. I need your spirit. Fill me. Let me just encourage you. That's not the job of super saints. That's our calling and our privilege. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. As we get ready to pray, like we do every week, I'm just going to ask our elders if they would come to the front of the sanctuary, come to the front of the balcony. We just want to be available to you that if there's any need in your heart, maybe as you hear this message, you're saying, I don't know that I'm ready to die. I certainly don't know if I'm as full of faith or grace. Maybe there's something in your life that you see as a barrier to that. Your elders would love to pray with you about that or any other need that you have. So let us do that. Let us serve you that way. Father, thanks for this time. Thanks that we could study your word together. Thank you for the story of Stephen that speaks to us of a life that was so full. But it was a life of just another convert to Christianity who let Jesus be his all. God, would you give us the faith to believe you're still in the business of taking nobodies and making them somebodies in your kingdom and in your work. Lord, let us think this week about how we might need to grow and what step we could take to make that happen. Go with us now, God. We're going to trust you to help us throughout the week. Through Christ, we pray. Amen. God bless.